exalting Christ in those ways together. Well, we will return to Acts 16 this morning, and last week, if you're with us, we discovered how the Lord providentially governs all types of details and circumstances in our lives to bring about salvation. And so this is really an essential part, what we talked about last week, his providential governing of these details in our lives. It's very essential, but it's ultimately setting up the saving work of God. More specifically, we could say his power is most notably shown when he acts upon the recipient of his salvation. You probably know a couple of familiar texts I want to cite from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, first of all, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God." So God's not ashamed to bring forth power in the gospel. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed either. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In a similar text, 1 Corinthians 1:18, you have all these references in your bulletin this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, the apostle Peter follows suit in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And listen to this, verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Those texts pick up a theme that is included in the testimony of all Christians. I am the recipient, as a Christian, of the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have been acted upon by Almighty God, and it is his power that will bring me all the way to glory. You just cannot find a legitimate Christian who does not testify to something like that. Now, all that being said, this saving power of God is most clearly seen then against the backdrop of the sinful depravity of the human condition and due to the spiritual captivity of Satan. Both of those monumental problems and the solution to those problems were found in that scripture reading text that Pearson read just a little bit ago from Ephesians chapter 2. What did it tell us? Before Christ, you were what? Dead in your sin. It says it twice in that text. Dead, no spiritual life. You had plenty of things going on. Maybe you were very active. Maybe even in religious things. But until God acts upon somebody, they're dead spiritually. You're dead in your sin and walking out the lusts of our flesh. Why? Under the influence of Satan, the text says there. That's the description of the pre-Christian life before Christ works. What's the turning point? But God. God's mercy. He makes us alive in Christ and then grants salvation as a gift, but as a gift by grace through faith. You've been saved. That's the gift. So this is the kind of work of God that's required for anyone to be saved. It doesn't matter if someone's raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if someone has never heard the gospel before. This is the required work of God, and this is what should bring confidence, not only in our own salvation, but in our gospel efforts, our evangelism. We know from Scripture, we know from experience, the human heart, yes, is dead apart from God's work. Satan's captivity is definitive. The world's pull is captivating, but what or who can thwart God's power when he chooses to act? So here's how these truths can assist us greatly in our faithfulness unto God. When sin and unbelief and maybe even false teaching seems rampant and insurmountable, that could be in a personal relationship you might have, it could be in more of a larger scale. When we see those things piling up, we can ask ourselves a simple question: can God's power overcome whatever is causing our fears and doubts? Instead of perhaps a bitter or a defeated response to things that seem wrong in life, can you find fresh confidence every day that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Well, to help us get there, in Acts 16, we're studying two confidence-building ways that the Lord providentially demonstrates a commitment to save all types of people. That first way, last week, was that the Lord providentially guides. And we saw that in verses 5 through 13 of Acts 16. In those verses, remember, we saw the Holy Spirit give the missionary team of Paul and Silas and Timothy specific direction with regards to the desired destination of their gospel efforts. And remember, the Spirit did this by closing doors and then opening doors. And the open door actually took place through a vision given to Paul of a man appealing to him to bring the gospel to Macedonia, to help them. This vision then led the missionaries to take immediate action to travel to that region. They ended up in Philippi. And then on the Sabbath, they find a group of women at the riverside where they had gathered to pray. That's where we left off. And so now we're at the second confidence-building way that the Lord providentially demonstrates a commitment to save all types of people, and that is the Lord powerfully redeems. And then verses 14 to 40, we're going to see three main recipients. We'll see some household components involved in this salvation, but three main people are highlighted in the salvation they receive from God, and we'll look at the first two recipients this morning. So the first recipient is found in verses 14 to 15, Acts 16. Let me read that for us. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So remember, they're at the riverside. There's a group of women gathered to pray. Paul's preaching the gospel. And so verse 14, Luke highlights one of these women whom they encountered there named Lydia. She was a merchant who sold purple fabrics. And this tells us, this gives us a little insight, her business was probably pretty successful since only the rich and the powerful in this day wore purple garments. So her clientele was wealthy. Now, ironically, Luke tells us she's from the city of Thyatira. That's located in Asia Minor, which is one of the areas that the Holy Spirit prohibited the missionaries from going. But even more significant than her place of origin is that Luke refers to her as one of these God-fearers or a worshiper of God, he says there. Now, this group of people have been very receptive to the gospel thus far throughout the pages of Acts. So the most notable one is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. So just like Cornelius, Lydia did not convert to Judaism, but nevertheless, she worshiped the God of the Jews. And so after telling us a little bit about her, Luke continues on and says, as she is listening to the gospel proclaimed by Paul there, the Lord did something inside of her at the end of verse 14, which led to her response. What's it say there? The Lord opened her heart to pay close attention, to take heed to follow Paul's words. And so in light of the Lord having to open her heart, we could ask, why did it need to be opened? How was it closed off? Well, generally speaking, the Bible supplies us with this clear answer, doesn't it? You have these references again. Jeremiah 17:9. Just listen to these. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The next verse says, the Lord is the only one who fully knows the heart of man. So he knows what it takes to reverse that condition of the heart. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. So what happens sometimes, right? The guilt and consequences start compounding, and the one who's walking in folly, unless that person repents, they actually start raging against the Lord's commands and the Lord's word. That's where the heart goes, left to itself. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? Go ahead, raise your hand. Who can say, he's saying there? No one. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. How does Solomon get there? Because they don't walk after the Lord. They walk in these vain ways of folly that end up just in more and more vanity and folly and consequences. Nothingness. It's insanity, he says. It's in their hearts throughout their lives. So needless to say, those proclivities of the human heart prevent the truth from being received in the heart. But we can also find in Scripture the divine remedy for this condition. Here are just two Old Testament passages that are included in text about the promise of God's restoration. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, what has to happen? Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. You'll cut off the bad part. He'll do heart surgery. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live. And then Ezekiel 36:26, the promise here, new covenant. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, God says. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove, again, this surgery kind of terminology here. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that hardened heart where the truth just bounces off of it. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. There, that's a soft heart, a receptive heart. In the New Testament, Jesus alluded to this truth in John 3 as he taught Nicodemus there that one must be born again. Or you could translate that, born from above. This is what happened to Lydia right here. Acts 16. And so what was the result of this work of God? This being opening her heart, being born from above, getting a new heart. Look back at verse 14. He opened her heart to respond to. It's a very significant word. What the Lord enables Lydia to do here is to take heed to respond or follow the content of the instruction. Again, probably about repentance and faith unto Jesus Christ. That's probably what's happening here. And so this is very descriptive, isn't it? And just before we move on, let's just consider something about this account, this verse right here in verse 14. The Spirit could have simply said, Lydia believed in the gospel, period. That gets the point across. She's saved, we got it. Nothing would have been lost with that, but there are instances in Acts, we've already seen them. There are several, and many you could say, instances in the book of Acts that give us insight into the spiritual realities involved in the gospel advancement in this most evangelistic book in the Bible. Remember the last one? Chapter 13, verse 48. Remember what Luke said there? As many as had already been predestined to eternal life, as many as had been, that happened to them, those people believed in the gospel. It wasn't needed for the story. He's giving us these spiritual behind-the-scenes reality. And so we know that these things should inform how we think about the human condition and what it takes to save somebody. Again, God's power, that's the theme today. And so here in Acts 16, Lydia believes because her heart was opened by the Lord to do so. His power. Now notice, we're not told anything about the other women who were present. It's safe to conclude from this, none of them believed. Luke doesn't even allude to them. And only Lydia is baptized in verse 15 along with her household, who also must have believed according to the pattern in Acts. And the reason this is important to point out is because the book of Acts, along with all the epistles, it gives God proper credit for salvation. Even a God-fearer, get this, even a God-fearer had to have her heart opened up by the Lord to receive the gospel. This is how we know we're thinking correctly about God's grace in salvation. Namely, when it's the source of power that brings it about. That's His grace. Just think about this, just in terms of even just evangelism. Again, just as we think about even this book and what's happening, and then what we're, you know, we're encouraged by this study, right, of the book of Acts. We're encouraged, we're emboldened. But just think about this, man's evangelistic techniques or man's rational capabilities both lack the ultimate power to bring about salvation. You can come up with all sorts of techniques. We're going to see even what also is insurmountable later on in the text. Those techniques are powerless as it relates to salvation. What does Paul pray for? Clarity. Speaking the word with clarity. Freed up. Freed up from the fear of man. Freed up from any types of consequences. Just to be free and clear in what he is speaking about the truth. So if you look at verse 15 now, again, Lydia is baptized. Notice a particular description here. That's something implied in the text. They're by a river, so that would be, it's helpful to go under the water in baptism. And again, this follows the general pattern. Believe in Christ and be baptized in Acts. So what's happening here? Just to kind of review, it's been a little bit since we focused in on baptism. Again, this is that public demonstration that one is associating himself or herself with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection unto the newness of life. It's the physical portrayal of something, of a spiritual reality. The old self has died, and now their new self has been given life in Christ. And then again, it says, verse 15, she and her household, apparently they were listening to Paul as well, or she went to get them and bring them to the riverside to hear the message of Paul, and they believed. Again, I'll talk more about this household concept and baptisms of households. I'll talk more about that next time we're in Acts 16. You might have questions about that. I'll talk about that, explain what that means, how we're supposed to take that, especially in the book of Acts. So she's baptized, and look what else happens in verse 15. She seems to be a rather persuasive woman, and instantly she wanted to show hospitality to these men, to Paul and the other men there. Hospitality is great evidence. It's all over the New Testament in the epistles. Great evidence of spiritual life. Why? Because it's using something God has given us to edify and serve others at a cost to ourselves. And so during this initial invite, she asked them something, to ask them to judge her commitment to Christ, her willingness to support these gospel endeavors of the missionaries. And so they give this affirmation. And And as a result, they had their lodging secured for the remainder of their time in Philippi. Again, God's providence working out. Also seems by the end, if you glance at verse 40, the very last verse of this chapter, it seems by the end that this woman is hosting the church in her home. And so apparently they're right about her faithfulness. And so what have we seen here? We've seen a God-fearing businesswoman redeemed by a powerful act of God. Recipient number one. And about the only thing that the next recipient of the Lord's deliverance has in common with Lydia is her gender. Let's look at the second now recipient of the Lord's powerful redemption, verses 16 through 18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, in the book of Acts, you don't get tight chronological order. You know, the next 5 minutes this happened, then next minute this happens. This is probably at some point later they're heading back to the place of prayer, presumably at that riverside place where they'd first met Lydia. And on the way back, they encounter another female who apparently would accompany them for the next few days. But this was not a pleasant attachment to their group because of a specific condition of this girl mentioned in verse 16 and because of her conduct related to that condition as reported in verse 17. So go up to 16 now. Luke tells us there that she had a spirit of divination. I'll talk about that slave girl part in a moment. But this girl had a spirit of divination. Now, you probably know if you read your Old Testament, the Mosaic Law clearly prohibits any kind of sorcery or divination. A couple texts here, Leviticus 20, 27. Those who practice such things like this are to be put to death under the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 18, 11 to 12, the practice of divination is called an abomination to the Lord. Now, it's not hard to figure out why this is so offensive to the one true God. Think about it. Evil spirits are being summoned to give guidance and tell the future. The Old Testament word for divination actually became associated with a ventriloquist. Now, don't think of a person, when you hear that word, don't think in this context a person holding some cute little puppet on their arm. Don't think like that. No, divination, or you could say ancient ventriloquism, was absolutely demonic. Think about this. Think about what it's getting after. It's a demon using a human being for his mouthpiece. That's what's happening. Now, we saw Jesus square off against many unclean spirits in any study of the gospel, right? We studied the gospel of Mark together. We saw that. And there are evil spirits mentioned many times in the book of Acts, but this particular word in verse 16 is never used any other time in our Bibles. The spirit of divination. You actually know this Greek word, though. The text actually says, if you transliterate it, she had a python spirit. She had a python spirit. You can probably guess the reference of the word then, a snake from Greek mythology who became a representative of the underworld. Here's what one commentator recorded about this. The spirit of this snake was said to direct women by overpowering them and allowing them to foretell the future. End quote. You have to consider something about this. Sometimes we wonder, we get into these accounts, we think of the Egyptian magicians, right before the Exodus as well, where they're doing these miracles. They seem to be matching the power of God through Moses. What's happening here? There's real power. real demonic power. The magicians in Egypt, they had that power. It was demonic. And there's real demonic power involved with fortune telling and calling upon the spirits. But how does this girl's ability relate to what Luke tells us in the remainder of verse 16? So her masters receive much profit by fortune telling. Another commentator said this: she foretold the future or used her abilities, her demonic abilities, to inform clients how to protect themselves from misfortune or how to harm their enemies. In summary, she had psychic gifts that attracted people who paid for her services and consequently brought great profit for her owners. You have masters here, it's translated verse 16. Keep in mind, this is the same word translated Lord. Lord. She was probably purchased, perhaps, at a human auction, and she was completely subservient to do her master's bidding. Think about this. The evil spirit is doing what he wants with her, getting people to trust in wicked sources of information, being completely distracted from the sovereign creator of the universe. So the evil spirit's having his way. And then her owners are getting what they want. They're padding their own pockets with financial gain. You could say this woman is doubly owned. Neither of her owners, though, whether spiritual, whether physical, they have any intention of releasing her from her current occupation. It's a desperate situation. Perhaps only outmatched by the Gerasene demoniac, Mark 5. I mean, this woman's circumstances are virtually hopeless right here. If you came across her on the street, it would be very hard for you to believe that she could be delivered from this condition, from this situation. Luke's going to get to that, but first he describes her conduct in verse 17 after he describes her condition in verse 16. Notice verse 17, she kept following the missionaries and crying out about who they are and what they came to do for many days, not for many hours, for many days, according to verse 18. Now, it's interesting, much like what you read in the Gospels, the demons oftentimes have the best theology out of anyone. They know. They know. And they inadvertently proclaim these truths. And so at first read, we quickly notice everything she's saying is 100% true. So maybe she's kind of assisting their efforts a little bit, kind of like maybe introducing them. Here come some guys. They're from the Most High God. They're proclaiming salvation. Perhaps the truthfulness of her words was why Paul let this go on for many days. For if the Spirit was speaking blasphemy out of this girl's mouth, surely he would have cut it off. But that's probably not the flavor. It probably wasn't a favorable kind of introduction. Because notice verse 18, what Luke records, Paul was greatly annoyed. This falls into the distraction category, right? She's probably interrupting them by crying out over them as being a significant distraction to their preaching. And perhaps they were starting to associate this fortune teller with the missionaries, thinking that they were together somehow. No matter what, it must have been obvious that a demon was involved, because notice Paul's only response in verse 18 is exorcism. Casting it out. After several days, Paul decided enough's enough, and so he casts the demon out of her. Notice in the name, or you could say by the power of Jesus, and it came out. That moment. And this was permanent, as we'll see later in the text. And it is true, we're not told explicitly this girl was saved from her sins. But think about something. She knew that these men proclaim the way of salvation. And this narrative sits in between two other narratives that are clearly about two individuals' salvation. So it seems very reasonable to conclude that this deliverance is one of the reasons they were sent to Philippi, and it falls in line with the other ones. Seems reasonable to conclude that. And so by this point in Acts 16, what's happened? We have seen two vastly different recipients of the Lord's powerful redemption. There's one more to go, and we're going to look at that in the upcoming weeks when we return to Acts 16. But here's what I want to do for the remaining time this morning. Just do a little extensive study on a particular aspect of our salvation. Because regardless if you're convinced this girl was saved from her sins or not, the correlating spiritual realities to this girl's deliverance are astounding. The things that correlate. And so here's the desired outcome of where we're heading the rest of our time. Again, very similar to what was said at the beginning. Greater confidence in the Christian life due to knowing what Christ has saved us from, and then greater ministry faithfulness to others, knowing their condition, outside, if they're outside of Christ, and then knowing what it'll take for them to be saved as well. So that's the desired outcome of where we're heading. We want to talk about just Satan's power first of all here. And we know that Satan's power is well within the realm of God's sovereignty. Perhaps you've heard it said, I think this is right, it's a good picture, that the devil is on God's leash. But in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, Satan is still given a significant influence over this world, this present age, you could say. Think about what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God. Why does he say that? Because of a practice of righteousness. We know we're from God if we start acting like God and what pleases him. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, even as we dive into this kind of just little study of just the evil power and then God's power that overcomes it, we have to realize there's two ways to fall off the edge of the theological spectrum of what is biblical, right? There's a way to minimize the power of the enemy and say, oh, that sounds like just a bunch of fantasy stuff. That's not how the Bible puts it forth at all. I don't think you see that in the Gospels. We didn't just see it right here. And there's a way also to overemphasize and look at everything as just satanically influenced, and that he has power over all, every single inch and square inch of this world. He basically has the characteristics of God. He's omniscient and omnipotent, all of these types of things. That's wrong as well. These texts that we'll look at in the rest of our time should help us in this way. And so the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How should we understand this? Well, I love David Powelson's summary in his work called Power Encounters. He said this, our opponent, the Lord of Darkness, is variously named and described as adversary, evil one, enemy, accuser, devil, Satan, slanderer, god of this world, serpent, dragon, murderer, liar, and tempter. In the Bible, Satan rarely appears for long on center stage because our moral drama is front and center. But just often enough, we glimpse backstage and see the devil ruling his hosts, both human and demonic. His people include false prophets, murderers, unbelievers, cowards, fornicators, drunks, enemies, oppressors, lovers of money, pleasure, human approval, and self. Such people oppose God's rule and God's people, and Satan's demons oppose all people because his kingdom is a kingdom of slavery and tyranny, tortures, and deceptively empty promises. That's right. It's a daunting description. The Bible teaches that when an individual is saved by the Lord, that person is delivered from that kind of control, from the control of Satan, who captures souls, who leads all evil forces. And this is actually one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned Paul to apostolic ministry. You remember his third, have you read this before? His third account that he gives of his conversion in Acts 26. We haven't got there yet, obviously. Acts 26, 16, where Christ tells him, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, he's telling Saul there, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to do what? To open their eyes. You could say that. That's Paul's ministry commission. He's an eye opener through the power of God. And what will happen then? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It's Paul's commissioning. It's right in there. This is how he's going to think about what he was doing as he goes to different cities. I want to open eyes, rescue people from the dominion of Satan and bring them to God's household. This ministry is essential. Remember the text that was preached by Pastor Philip a few weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 4? Verses 3 through 6, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Well, why is it veiled? In whose case? The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What happens then? So that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see anything. They don't see anything good in it. They don't see anything that's they need in it. It's just nothing. That's why Paul says we don't preach ourselves. What's that going to do? How's that going to combat this power, this blindness? We're going to preach ourselves. But Christ, Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. The work is always in the heart. Is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When God works in the heart, the blinders are removed to do what? To see God's glory in the gospel of Christ. The glorious redemption, the pinnacle of his redemptive work, his saving work. The treasure above all treasures. That's what happens in somebody. And so what's happening there, again, that blindness, Satan then has, this text tells us, has the ability to veil the significance of Christ's finished work. You might have met unbelievers, like you might have some friends or family. You say, yeah, I know, I get it. Historically, yeah, Jesus died on some cross. I get it. But they don't see the significance. It's veiled. Just a historical event, just like a bunch of other things. What's the difference? The significance is veiled. It looks completely unnecessary, perhaps even offensive to the natural mind. Because once you get to, yeah, that is a historical fact, but why? Because that's the only way our sins could be dealt with, and we all have sin. And there's no other remedy. There's no other name by which one can be saved. It becomes offensive due to the blindness. They can't see anything good in it. Paul also calls this the snare of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:26, and that it entails one being captured by him to do his will. And so you might have this question after those two texts. How can we really tell who's under the control of Satan? What does this look like? Is it just those who act demon-possessed? I think we would be able to identify this slave girl, right? Others? Gerasene demoniac, others in the Gospels, we'd probably be able to identify those things. Is it just people like that? Just people who do fortune telling? No. It's much more pervasive than that, according to Scripture. There's actually a couple ways this captivity of Satan manifests itself. Number one, just simply living in unrighteousness. Living in unrighteousness is evidence of being in the snare of the devil. Remember? Having been captured by him to do his will. His will is all things unrighteous, all things opposed to God. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God. By what? Who are the children of the devil? It's evident between them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. By this, it's evident, he says. I know we get concerned about the polar effect of John's first epistle there. That's why it's very important to note that it's one's lifestyle. It's not a Christian who's striving after the Lord and who falls into sin, stumbles into sin. That's not what he's describing there. Somebody's life. What's your life characterized by? Living for God or living for unrighteousness' sake? So living in unrighteousness, there's a great indicator of who's in the captivity of Satan. Second, and there's a bunch of them, but I'm just giving you two for our study this morning. Second one is refusing to take heed to the truth. Refusing to take heed to the truth. Isn't that wonderful? You might have this in your own conversion or maybe in your ministry to others. You just put the word of God before somebody. If God is working, he draws people to that truth. He takes those blinders off and someone sees something in the truth. This is more than words on a page. This is transcendent. This is living and active. That's a Christian. Looks at God's word like that. Listen to John 8:42-47. John 8, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees he's talking to there, the Jews, if God were your father, you would love me. There's a big statement right there. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And look at the connection he makes. You are of your father, the devil. Those are connected. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he just speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And here we go, he's going to drive it home here. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Go ahead, tell me something I'm saying is evil. That's evil or wrong or false. Tell me if I'm lying. Go ahead, point it out, Jesus is saying. No, you can't do that. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Here it is, verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Implying someone else is that person's father, namely the devil. Living in unrighteousness or refusing to take heed to the truth. So those under Satan's control, they're practitioners of sin, and they're deaf to the life-giving words of Christ. There's no life in Christ's words. So those are some difficult texts. Those are some dark texts, those spiritual realities. Again, earlier I said, this is how you see just the power of God in salvation, which is just such vividness. Now let's consider, in light of these things, let's consider the spectacular victory of Christ over these conditions right here. Over Satan and his dominion. Colossians 1:13, for he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what God did through the Son. You not only have adoption, you have a whole new place of residence, a whole new realm. And what do we have in the Son? We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not only a status change, but Christ breaks the power of sin in the believer as well. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. We already said that. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's a follower of the devil. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What works? The ones that lead someone to continue a practice of sin. The Son of God came to destroy those works. And so Christ's victory over Satan releases the sinner from the bondage of sin. But there's still one more problem. It's the problem of death. The wages of sin is death. Listen to how the sinless Son of God not only defeated sin, but also that premier consequence of sin, death itself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He became a man. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why is there such a fear of death? Guilt of sin. Yeah, remove the physical pain part out of it for a moment. That's not the main reason. That's not what's here. It's the guilt of sin. People are terrified of death because eternity is written on their hearts. They know there's a God who is powerful and to whom they'll give an account, Romans 1. They know this, and so they try to suppress the truth, but the more they try to suppress it, the more guilt ensues because they're suppressing the truth of sin as well. Christ delivers the believer from that because Christ has dealt with the believer's sin. That guilt is permanently removed forever. Nothing more to be paid. Jesus paid it all. That's what we sing, right? This is one of the reasons Paul proclaims in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. That's right. That's the opposite of fear. It's gain. Nothing to fear. Christ took it all. And so there's a decisive victory. What are these passages telling us? A decisive victory was gained over Satan at the cross and resurrection of Christ, to the end that he no longer can rule and control the Christian. He can't control. Christian, he can influence, that's for sure. We'll talk about that here as we close. He can influence us, or else we wouldn't have all these commands to resist him. We're not under his rulership as Christians. That's the key. We do not have to follow him. But we must resist him. We must fight against him still, because he is coming after even Christians, even though he knows he can't ultimately take them out. That doesn't matter to him, because he loves to destroy whatever he can. And so the New Testament writers, they give us this clear instruction now about what believers are to do with the devil. And it's not commanding him to do things or not to do things. You don't see that language for the Christian in the everyday Christian life. You don't see that. We don't cast him out of our homes or other places. What do we do? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. You don't need to be a lion chaser. Resist him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's in the context of persecution, obviously. James 4:7 is broader. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's the difference right there for the believer. Satan has no reason to flee from the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't resist him. Submits to him. The unbeliever lacks the power to do anything else, but because of Christ's powerful victory on the cross in place of believers, believers can stand firm. And let's just narrow it down just a little bit more before we end this morning. What do we stand firm against? His deceit, is you could say destructive schemes, first of all. His schemes, Ephesians 6. And what else is in there? His fiery darts, you could say his fiery lies. We stand firm against those things. We compare everything that we think, everything that comes into our minds with Scripture. Is this truthful? Is this from God? We take every thought captive to bring it under the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. Christians, stand firm in faith in Christ. What's this tell us? We must not trust in ourselves then for this Satan-resisting activity. We need Christ's power for that. It's one of the reasons we still may be influenced by the enemy, because we're standing on our own, not in Christ's power. And certainly we must not trust, as we think about our ministry to others, we must not trust in some superficial message or some manufactured method in an attempt to make Christ more attractive to unbelievers. Do we see the severity of the what's at stake here? What will that do? How will that defeat the power of Satan? It won't. For someone to be rescued from the dominion of Satan takes nothing less than God's power, and that power comes through the gospel found in the Word of God. So these truths are how we can have confidence in the Christian life to please Christ in all respects. We don't have to wonder down the road, oh, is Satan's power going to be ultimately victorious? Not if we resist him in the power of Christ and in the promises that he's given based on what he has done. And then what about seeing those who are just bound in their sin? Seeing those perhaps even captured in a system of false teaching? Do we lose heart? Thinking that, there's no hope here. Was there hope for the fortune-telling slave girl? With your own eyes, with natural eyes, looking at that situation, is there hope there? No. But such is the power of God in the gospel. So it doesn't matter. We must not be hopeless as a Christian. We must be biblical. We must be truthful, but not hopeless. We've seen the power of Christ, his redemption. We've seen all these texts, what he has done for Christians. So what do we go forward with in victory? Living in righteousness and living out the truth in our lives as we resist the enemy, and then he'll flee. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you just for just these confidence-building truths. And Lord, we read some of these texts just straight out of your word, and we realize just where we would be without your power within us, mightily working, as your word says. We would have no hope of victory. How can anybody be victorious over such things? The human heart is dead in sin. And the power of Satan is comprehensive, and it captures those under it. But Jesus Christ gives us victory. And his victory over sin and death is what releases us from that. So we do not need to live lives of just being defeated, spiritually speaking, or just being stuck or in darkness or enslaved in some way. That's contrary, Lord, to what you've done. So we do believe in you as Christians, but help our unbelief in this fight of faith. We need you. We need the strength that you supply. So may we look away from ourselves and look to you in all things, that you may receive honor and glory with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.